Hello, good morning. Now is the time for our pastoral prayer. I haven't told anyone this, but in the tradition of my old church, this would be the time when everyone would contribute to the pastoral prayer, because it's not just me praying for you, it's all of us praying together. I know sometimes it's scary to talk in front of a lot of people, so I won't ask you this right now, but eventually, I would like for all of us to pray together, so you can send me things you want to pray about. We can all pray about our individual lives. We can all pray about the things going on in the world, and we can all bring our prayers before God. Because prayer is not simply the time when I'm talking at you to God. It's the time where we all approach God together. And God cares about each one of our lives individually and all of our lives collectively. So again, I won't ask you this right now, but eventually, we should all pray together about all of our lives. Hello. For example, we can pray that service goes smoothly, that I don't make any mistakes, and that this all goes well. For now, let's pray together. Lord, thanks for the day. Thanks for your Spirit and for your people. And thank you that you come to be with us, even in the midst of all our joys and all of our troubles. This week, we bring before you all the prayers of our heart, all the things which we have not said out loud, or perhaps things we cannot say out loud, that both the things that bring us great joy and the things that bring us great sorrow. And we bring before you our neighbors, the people in our midst. We pray that we might see them clearly for who they are, that we may know their troubles as our own, and that we may know their joys as our own. You have made us to be a people together, and we pray that you give us the strength to be that people together. And as the world turns colder, as we approach the depths of winter, we pray especially for everyone who doesn't have a home to return to. We pray that the government services would run smoothly. We pray that the shelters would not be too chaotic. We pray that resources might be found to shelter whoever needs it. And we pray more fundamentally that the economic justice of our world may be equalized, that everyone would have a chance to work and to live and to be a functioning part of society. And as we turn our eyes towards the wider world, we pray especially that your peace may come. As wars continue to rage in the Middle East and in Ukraine, we pray for the safety of innocents, who we know you are with. You are not the God who shies away from conflict, but the one who embraces the innocent within it. We pray, therefore, that wars may cease and your coming may be hastened, that all may know the perfect peace of your kingdom. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our scripture reading for this morning is from the book of 2 Timothy. Oh, luckily for me, it's short and on the screen, so I don't have to flip through my Bible. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been discussing the Gospel of Luke and how Luke presents a strong disjunction between the kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of God. We've talked about the new Exodus and the fact that Jesus is asking us to be very different than the world around us. But now that we're done with Christmas, we're going to get started on getting everyone on the same page theologically. In my experience, Christianity is now significantly fractured. And it is impossible to assume that everyone means the same thing when we talk about the Christian faith. This is made more complicated by the fact that many of us who have been Christian for a while basically speak a unique dialect. No one in the wider world really talks about grace or mercy or what worship is or what a church is. And even for Christians, those who grew up in the church, we do not always mean the same thing when we talk about this kind of theology. A lot of the time, it is simply assumed that we will learn this language in the course of coming to church. In my experience, that's not really true. Church, after all, is a very weird thing that people rarely explain. From the outside looking in, it's often something like a mixture of karaoke with a dash of philosophy and history, and sometimes you get a snack in the form of communion. There are very good reasons that we do all these things, and in the course of time, I want to explain all these things to you. For now, I just recognize that we have often assumed that everyone understands why we do all these things, but that's not really the case. So over the course of the next couple of months, and particularly because I'm new here, we're going to be trying to get everyone on the same page theologically. To be clear, I'm not asking you to simply adopt my language or the way I speak about God and the Bible. And you are always free to ask questions. Questions are the fastest way to learn anything. I never expect you to just believe me without question. Getting on the same page goes both ways. I want to understand you and how you think about God, the Bible, and the church, too. But getting on the same page is important because God expects us to be a church together. In order for us to function as a church, and not simply as a network of friends, we have to substantially agree on who God is and what God asks of us in light of who he is. This does not mean we have to agree on everything. There's lots of room for discernment and discussion and disagreement. But we do have to agree on the fundamentals. And this begins, I think, with our understanding of the Bible. After all, one of the most basic doctrines of the Christian life is that the Bible is our infallible guide to Christian faith and life. That's why Paul writes to Timothy that all scripture is God-breathed. Just as a translational note, the phrase God-breathed often is translated to be inspired, which is why Christians tend to say that the Bible is the inspired word of God. All Christians agree on this point, that the Bible somehow contains God's message to us. For many Christians and evangelical Protestants like us, this is often taken to mean that the Bible speaks directly to us. The assumption is that every Christian can pick up a Bible, read it, and have God speak to them. And sometimes this is true. Sometimes there are simple lessons that the Bible has which are easy to translate across time and culture. For example, Proverbs 27:1 says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." It is a simple enough message. We should be ever mindful of the present because the future is not ours to control. And this has always been true, and this always will be true. However, one major issue which happens very often when we read the Bible as though it was written directly to us is that we tend to import our own ideas and concerns into the text. For example, Jeremiah 29:11 famously says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." This passage is often used in a comforting and hopeful manner. When I graduated, I got a card with Jeremiah 29:11 in it. However, to use this verse in a hopeful and comforting manner is the exact opposite of its original context. In Jeremiah, the prophet, is writing to the exiles. God has just allowed the kingdom of Judah to be conquered by the kingdom of Babylon, and Jeremiah is trying to assure the survivors that God has not abandoned them, even though the Babylonians are taking the Jews away from the promised land and scattering them throughout the empire. Jeremiah is trying to assure the survivors that this scattering, this destruction, is somehow a part of God's plan, painful though it might be. So while it is generally correct to say that God has plans for our lives, Jeremiah 29 is not really about God's plan for any individual. It's about God's plan for his entire people. And it's not really about how God wants good things for us. It's about how the suffering of God's people can nevertheless be a part of God's plan for the future, and how the suffering of God's people can lead to God blessing the whole world. While it's possible to get the right doctrine from the wrong text, to read the text out of context in this manner also fails to notice what I think are more important questions related to the passage. For example, with reference to Jeremiah, why is God sending the kingdom of Judah into exile? Why doesn't God just do good things for his people? Why does God choose to punish them? Why is God apparently breaking his promise? God had promised Israel to give them a land, so why is he taking them out of it? And how is it possible for suffering to be a part of God's plan? In the beginning, we read that God made the world to be good, and generally speaking, we understand that God wants to forgive us and save us. Why is he making his people suffer? Answering these questions, and these questions of purpose, require a greater knowledge of the biblical narrative and the wider context of the Bible. For example, Deuteronomy 30 to 31 is a record of God's covenant with Moses and the Israelites, and it promises that when the Israelites go astray, God will send punishment to the Israelites in order to turn them back to God's purposes. That is the basic assumption of Jeremiah, that God has a plan for his people, and that part of the agreement and part of this plan is that they accept correction when they stray from it. God will remain true to his promises, even to the point of inflicting suffering on his people. This, of course, only leads to further questions, such as, what are God's purposes? What is God actually trying to do in the world, and why is this the path that God is taking? In order to understand that further question, we need to understand the rest of the Bible, which is obviously too long to talk about at this particular moment. But as Paul argues, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is inspired, not just the parts we like or the parts we find comforting. Every part of scripture reveals God's purpose and God's plan for the world. And as such, it is necessary to understand the entire Bible in order to understand any particular passage of scripture. For example, in 1 Peter, Peter writes that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and God's special possession. In order to understand what these phrases mean, we need to understand the background to them. For example, in order to understand what it means for us as Christians to be priests, it's necessary to understand what Leviticus means and why Levitical law is constructed in the way that it is. Similarly, the argument in Hebrews about what it means for Jesus to be a high priest requires that you know the difference between what a regular priest is and what a high priest is. I know that these discussions can seem pretty academic and it's not always clear why they matter, and I'm not really that concerned that someone wrote Jeremiah 29 into my graduation card. It was a nice gesture. But I believe in general that our inaccuracy with the Bible is part of the reason the church is currently in a phase of numerical decline. For example, the fact that we have emphasized that Jesus saves us from our sins is not wrong, it's just incredibly incomplete. If all I need to do to be saved is to believe that Jesus is Lord, why should I bother coming to church? Why should I belong to any particular community? In a post-COVID world, it is fairly clear that a lot of Christians have no answers to these questions. They don't believe that they should be a part of community. They don't believe that they should go to church. They don't believe that God made us to be in relationship with one another. And it's not because they don't believe that Jesus saved us. They fully believe that Jesus saved us. They're just unable to take that next step because they lack the context to do so. But if we're careful in our reading of the scriptures, it is precisely in the context of creating a community that the forgiveness of sins matters. If you look at original sin, if you look at what Adam and Eve were doing, part of their original sin is that they blame each other in the garden. They don't take their responsibility for their own sins, and they put it on each other, thereby breaking the fundamental human relationship God intended from the beginning. In light of that context, we are granted forgiveness precisely in order to try to restore that relationship. When we hurt one another, God allows us to smooth over that pain, not to erase it, but to smooth it over, in order to try again to be the community that God has always intended to exist. This is why, for example, the New Testament letters are addressed to churches and not to individuals. From the beginning, God has always been interested in creating communities which reflect the nature and character of God. The creation of community is one of the good works God is equipping us to do by removing the barrier of sin from among us. Overall, then, I believe that there is a minimum level of knowledge and context that is necessary to understand the Bible accurately, which is why I preach the way that I do. I know that my sermons are relatively complicated and dense, and they're generally light on application, but this is by design. On the one hand, trying to apply the Bible without understanding the appropriate context can cause all sorts of issues, often as a result of unintended consequences. For example, the fact that we turned our Bibles into one that is structured by chapter and verse often leads people to read it as a reference book rather than as a continuous narrative. The Bible from Genesis to basically Kings is one straight story, each part building on the last. To read it as a series of individualized sections breaks, I think, the main point of that entire narrative. And on the other hand, without all the knowledge and context of the Bible, it is difficult to understand God's overall purposes for us. Therefore, I think it is more fruitful to read the Bible in order to understand its overall purpose rather than looking for any specific applications. More than knowing what God wants us to do, I think it is helpful to know why. Because knowing why God wants us to do certain things allows for us to figure out how to apply Scripture in new contexts. After all, as 2 Timothy 3:17 says, God gave us the whole Bible so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The natural follow-up question to this verse is, of course, how? How does the Bible equip us for every good work? Sometimes the answer is quite simple. Sometimes God gives us specific instructions, like in the Ten Commandments. But if you read the entire Bible from cover to cover, you will realize that specific instructions do not form most of the Bible. For example, in the New Testament, there is no single blueprint for what a church looks like or what a worship service looks like. There are guidelines, of course, but there are no hard rules. Instead of specific instructions, I would contend that the Bible generally reveals the purposes of God so that we know what kinds of good work we are supposed to be doing. We are supposed to figure out what good works align with the purposes of God. After all, even the specific instructions that the Bible offers are subject to change over time. For example, God is depicted as giving Moses the law in order to deal with the problem of sin. However, the law itself is not an unchanging piece of legislation. For example, throughout the law, if you look at the way that the temple is built, you will notice that it is never the same. The tabernacle is a different size and a shape to the Solomonic temple, which is a different size and shape to the Herodian temple. And no one in the Bible thinks that this is a problem. Similarly, you'll notice that one of the major developments to the law is the addition of a king. In the time of Moses and the tribes of Israel, the governmental structure is of a tribal confederacy. They're not a monarchy. That develops into kingship, as the book of Judges tells us, because the Israelites are hoping that a centralized authority equipped with the law will be able to solve the problem of sin in a way that a tribal confederacy cannot. Unfortunately, that doesn't work. If you look throughout the books of Kings, you'll see that king after king does evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so by the time of the prophets, Ezekiel, for example, will recognize that neither kingship nor law can solve the problem of sin. And he will write instead that he looks forward to a time when God will remove from our heart the heart of stone and give us instead a heart of flesh. In the same way, the prophet Jeremiah looks forward to a time when God will put his law in our minds and write them on our hearts. In the New Testament, these prophecies are fulfilled when Jesus himself fulfills the law and when he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and among us. This is essentially Paul's argument in Romans 7 for why we Christians are no longer under the letter of the law, but instead bound to Jesus himself. The law can tell us what we're doing wrong, but it cannot help us to build something better, because the law can only punish. It cannot transform us from the inside, only force us to behave on the outside. It is only through the Holy Spirit that Jesus helps us to build something better by writing the law on our very hearts. To take a step back for a moment, God is not simply interested in destroying evil. God is interested in replacing evil with good, and we are to help bring about that good. For the sake of clarity, some laws clearly exist across both Old and New Testaments. Some law never changes. For example, the commandments to never steal and to never murder. Those are equally valid across the Old and New Testament. But many details of the law change over time. The law itself, God-given, does not remain static because over time, the law no longer serves God's purposes. This is one of Jesus' central accusations against the Pharisees, that they have made the law into something it was never intended to be. God intended the law to solve the problem of sin by pointing back to God's design for creation. But the Pharisees turned the law into a rule for its own sake. That is why, even though Jesus breaks the law a bunch of times in the New Testament, he still says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." In other words, the law is not inspired in the sense that they are permanent rules for the people of God. Rather, the law is inspired in the sense that it points to God's purpose for the world, and because they point to the way in which God's purposes are fulfilled. This is why we must still follow the spirit of the law, even as we are no longer bound to the letter of the law. The purposes of God remain constant, and the promises of God remain constant, even if all the specific rules of the Bible do not. To bring us back to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 then, one of the reasons the whole of the Bible is inspired is because it helps us to learn the logic of God. For example, by learning and examining how the law changes between the Old and New Testaments, we can learn what is and is not important to God, and what is or is not important to God's purpose for the world. This does not mean we can make up rules as we want. It means that rules by themselves are not the most important thing in the Christian life. God's purposes and God's design for the world supersede any specific rules that we can make. To go back to an old example, and one that I'll probably go back to a lot, one of the reasons I am so concerned about screen time is because the whole trajectory of the Bible is about creating a people and creating a community. I am sure that you can tell me that there are no specific verses and there are no specific rules concerning electronics in the Bible. They never existed in that time, and so the Bible never talks about them. But Genesis 1 tells us that it is not good for people to be alone. And basically, the rest of the Bible demonstrates that this has always been true. The law was given to Moses in order to help him establish a community. Similarly, the entire New Testament is written to churches and to communities, not to individuals. Even the few letters which are written to individuals, like Timothy or Titus, are written to local church leaders in order to help them build communities. Individualism generally is very rare in the Bible. Therefore, even though there is nothing in the Bible about electronic devices and the way we interact with them, it is possible to examine what these do in light of God's purposes. Insofar as our electronics separate us from one another, they are bad. Insofar as they allow us to remain connected, they are good. I would contend that every single facet of life can be examined in this manner, by comparing what is in front of us to the purposes of God. After all, the entire world belongs to God, and there is no part of it which he does not claim. All of our schooling, all of our work, all of our relationships to each other and to the rest of creation has a place in God's purposes, for better and for worse. There is a Christian way to think about your job. There's a Christian way to think about your school. There's a Christian way to think about everything, because God has a purpose for everything. Now, I know that this sermon in particular has been fairly dense, and that if I'm right about all of this, this makes Christianity a lot more complicated, and it makes reading the Bible much more difficult. Sometimes, people respond to this by telling me that the gospel is simple and that it should remain simple. While I recognize that everyone has different intellectual capacities, I will never believe that the gospel is simple simply because I have seen the size of the Bible. If God wanted us to have a short Bible, we would have a short Bible. All scripture is God-breathed, because all of this is necessary to learn how to interact with modern life. Other times, when I talk about the Bible this way, people get worried that they're reading the Bible badly. And sometimes we are. But as an old professor liked to tell us, the first step towards doing something well is learning to do it badly. The only way to learn anything is to risk failure, to be okay with making mistakes. And after all, speed is not a Christian virtue. It doesn't really matter how fast you're growing in the faith. It doesn't really matter how fast you are learning to read the Bible. What does matter is that you are making a good faith effort toward doing it well. There is no rush. We are not saved on the basis of how fast we became a Christian. We are saved on the basis of Christ. And we are not all expected to become Bible scholars overnight. We are only expected to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. In order to do so, there is no real substitute for reading the Bible. I know in our day and age, this is a hard sell. I am fully aware that people in general no longer read, and I am fully aware that people in general no longer read the Bible. Nevertheless, if you want to know what God is currently doing in the world and in your own life, it is really helpful to know what God has done and what God is going to do. The more you read the Bible, the more you will be able to connect the dots, to see the patterns with which God is weaving creation, and to participate within them. The more you understand the Bible, the clearer God's presence will be. So this week, I do have an application for everybody. Read your Bibles more. And I am sure that this application will be basically eternally true. You should read your Bibles more. After all, it is God's own breath to us. It is God's own gift to us, a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Amen.